The reading is taken from page 31 of the Green Gospels of the pews. John chapter 11, starting at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, that surely wakes us all up. Now let's put our minds to prayer. Our gracious God, we want to use this 20 minutes that we have so precious in the middle of a Tuesday to hear your word to us. So please set us free from the worries of the day. Please speak to us. Please teach us. Please give us what we need. Please make this a truth, a day to be remembered. So we come to you and ask you to draw near to us, and to be merciful to us, and to bless us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yet as I come to an end, I'm conscious of many other things that need to be explained, and many loose ends that need to be tied up. And what I want to do this morning in our lunch hour service is indeed to tie up 3 loose ends, themes that are characteristic of John. I want to bring them all together in this last talk, at the risk of trying to say too much. And I'm going to put them in simply preceed form. I want to give you, in a sense, notes of these 3 great themes that come out towards the end of this chapter. And the first theme is in verse 40, in the passage that was read to us, verse 40, and this is the theme of God's glory. In verse 40 we read, "Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?'" Some of you will remember John Chapman when he visited us from Sydney, and I hope one day he'll return to us. John had many quaint and original ways of expressing things that have become unforgettable. And sometimes he used to say, when he'd been talking to us about some aspect of God's character or doings, he would say with a great smile, "Isn't that brilliant of God?" Now, I was reminded of that as I thought of this word glory, because if you wanted a synonym for glory, the word brilliance might do. The glory of God is his unique splendor, his distinction as God, not just as opposed to man, of course, though that is obviously true, but as opposed to all the gods of the heathen, to all the powers in the universe that put themselves against him as rivals. God is unique in his splendor and his glory. That's fundamental to the Bible teaching. Now, right at the beginning of John 11, you may remember this 5 weeks ago, we looked at verse 4 and we saw that this illness, according to Jesus, is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. So that we were told right at the beginning that the theme of this chapter was the glory of God, and through what Jesus did, we would see the glory of God. Well, now, what have we seen? What is this glory of God, this brilliance, that we have been looking at together? Well, I think it is one of the distinctive marks of the glory of God that he has life-giving power. That theme was struck right at the beginning of John 1 in the prologue, where we read that in him was life and the life was the light of men. In Guy's hospital last week, where I was taking a mission, a Chinese medical student ran across me in a corridor. He's a Christian boy, and his eyes were literally gleaming with delight. And we stopped and talked together for a few moments, and it turned out that he'd been having his fortnight in the labor ward. They only get a fortnight in all their training as a medical student there. And he was delighting in what he'd seen, in the emotions, the wonder of the giving of birth. He'd seen there the life-giving power of God, and it had overcome him with wonder. I think it does overcome us with wonder. I've noticed that some young men, when they have their first child, or rather when their wife does the hard work, but when they come to the city soon after, they come to St. Helens. They may not be churchgoers. They may not ever have time for these things. But it seems that this glimpse of the life-giving power of God makes them think of other things, and the pub seems an unsuitable place to celebrate. And they come to a lunch or service, looking perhaps for some clue as to what it's all about. Now, perhaps it is the peculiar glory of God when he not only gives life, but that he reverses the trend from life to death. Because the gift of life, of course, is double-edged, isn't it, in our world? Because life always leads ultimately to death. And the peculiar glory of the God of the Bible is not simply that he creates life, but that he brings back life from the dead, and that he reveals his brilliance in reversing that invariable order of change and decay, which is a mark of our universe and of human life and all human enterprises. I say invariable because it is invariable. There is never any contradiction to it. Life always leads to death. And that is written over everything, isn't it, in human history? I was thinking of that in reading the Times leader yesterday, as the Russian leaders were choosing their own chief. Quote, "If they find time to lift their eyes and look out across the country for which they are responsible, they will not find much to cheer them either. Gone are the great dreams of leading mankind into a new future. Gone are the early ideals of brotherhood, justice, peace, and the emergence of a new socialist man. Gone is the belief that a planned economy would soon overtake the wasteful confusion of free enterprise. Gone is the hope that the workers of the capitalist world would rise up and throw off their chains to march under the red flag. Out of the revolution has come a heavy, corrupt, and oppressive regime under which there is little room for intellectual creativity or industrial innovation. Look for revolutions in technology, thought, and social development, and you find them in the West. The only real success of the communist revolution has been in military power." Now just take note of that. What then is the glory of the communist revolution? The final glory of the communist revolution after 70 years is that they can destroy people more readily than anybody else. Is that not a glory? You see, it is that their greatest achievement is that they have more warheads than anyone else. Now that puts, doesn't it, very eloquently, what man does when left to himself. If he dismisses God, that's the result. That's his glory. What then is the glory of God? The glory of God, surely, is exactly the reverse. And that's what we see in the story of Lazarus. Let me give another illustration. I'm very naive as a reader of the paper. I try to read the business section occasionally to understand what you're all about. And I read, as I did last week, of some remarkably talented man who had taken over some business enterprise or empire, and to the delight of the institutions, turned it round, changed the balance sheet, rescued disaster. And it said he was the blue-eyed boy of the institutional investors. Well, he obviously was a very impressive, and is a very impressive man. He comes into something, and within 2 years, he's able to turn the whole thing back. And no doubt those of you who are in the stock market will probably guess what I'm talking about. I actually can't remember the name of it, but you'll probably know it instinctively. See, actually, it's a very rare talent, isn't it? But all businesses, all enterprises will in the end do that, won't they? To use another great Chapman phrase, they will go down the plug hole. Someone has to come in to rescue them from mistakes and all the other things. Someone has to turn it round. Now, what the Bible is telling us is that the distinctive glory of God is to be able to turn things round on this cosmic basis of life and death. You remember, some of you who are Bible students will remember the story of Elijah in that great famine being kept by the widow woman. And you will remember that in the middle of that terrible time, her son died, and she was deeply distressed and blamed the man of God, Elijah. It was well known that Elijah was a prophet of judgment. Wherever this great man went and preached, there was doom and disaster and death. So very naturally, she went and complained. Said, "You come to my household and I've kept you. And what's happened? Look at this son of mine. He's died. It's all the result of you being with us." And you will remember that Elijah, in an agony of soul, goes with this child and prays to God and cries that God will do something. And God does what is his distinctive glory. He gives life from the dead, and then he takes the child back and delivers it to his mother. And she says something which I've always thought was very significant. Remember that they'd sat over their few crumbs night after night for months. And I can't imagine that Elijah would not have told her a great deal about God. But she's not absolutely sure of Elijah yet, you see. And she says, now I know that you're a man of God. Now, why does she say that? Well, because everything else can be counterfeited. After all, some young people do die, don't they? So it isn't really a definite sign that God's prophet is with you because somebody dies. Indeed, you're tempted to blame the prophet. There's only one thing that people cannot counterfeit, and that is bringing life from the dead. That's calling people out of the grave. And that Elijah had done. Therefore, she said, now I know at last. By this that you have done, that you're a man of God, because God, you have told me, is the Creator, and only God the Creator could raise my son from death. Well, how then do we see God's glory? The answer to that is twofold. First, we shall see God's glory on the resurrection morning, but that's far off over the horizon. I'm not going to talk about that now. How can we see God's glory now? Now, the Bible answer to that is that we see God's glory particularly and peculiarly today in the conversion of men and women. The language of the Bible is very significant. It doesn't normally use, for example, the popular language of commitment. I'm not against that word, by the way, because I think we need more commitment from Christians today. Commitment to Sunday school teaching and all the other things that so easily interrupt what we want to do at the weekend. We need commitment, but it is nevertheless a weak word, isn't it? When I turn to the New Testament and I ask the apostles how they describe conversion, a man coming from darkness to light, a man leaving the world and coming to the side of Christ, I find that the language they use is the language of new creation and the language of being raised from death, resurrection. Now that's remarkable because those are the greatest words that the Bible can use. I mean, after all, creation is unique. No man can create. We can't create in that proper biblical sense of making something out of nothing. We can't bring people from death to life. And in talking about conversion in that way, you see, the Bible is teaching us that our friends are not hopeful candidates for the kingdom of heaven, but that they're absolutely hopeless. We were hopeless. The Bible doesn't see people as possible Christians. If we can just explain it a bit more or give them a little bit more help, they might become Christians. The Bible sees the non-Christian as being in a completely hopeless case. It's impossible for him to be saved. If you're not a Christian believer and you've come to our lunch hour, I'm afraid I have to tell you, it may sound rather improper of me, but you are a hopeless case. There's nothing we can do for you. There's no magic that we have. There's no ceremony of the Christian church that's going to change you. There's no way that we can get you into the kingdom of heaven. You don't deserve to get into the kingdom of heaven, and there's no way that you can be lifted into it. Only if God has mercy upon you and recreates you, creates in you a new and contrite heart that you don't possess at the moment, raises you from the death that you have at the moment towards spiritual things. Only God can do that. And that is his unique glory. Every Christian knows that about his own conversion. We saw and we see the glory of God and the fact that instead of being centered upon self, God has come in, he's invaded our lives, he's given us a new heart, and he's committed himself to us. That's the miracle. That's the glory of God. Now, the second great theme in this chapter, that's God's Son. Now, we see that theme in verse 42. Here is Jesus praying in front of these people and in front of these two sisters, and he says publicly in prayer before them all, I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. I prayed that you would let them see that I was your son, so that they would believe in me. Now, belief in Jesus is one of the great themes of John's Gospel, as you know. John says that to trust anything or anyone else is suicidal, that to put our faith in Jesus Christ is not just a marginal activity in life, it is the very center of existence. Without our faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can make sense. And we're told that on this particular occasion, as a result of this unique miracle, in verse 45, not read today, so would you just look at it, in verse 45, as we continue the story in John 11, many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, that's what Tuesday by Tuesday we study, isn't it? That we have to believe in Jesus Christ. He is God's Son, God's messenger, the bridge between God and man, man's only hope. And week by week, we are urged to believe in Jesus. Now, we can misunderstand a story like this and find ourselves, as I have done from time to time, saying to myself, lucky people. Lucky people to be standing in that cemetery looking at that particular stone. Lucky people to see Lazarus coming out. But they had something to see. And finding myself saying, Lord, would you not work signs and wonders today that people could see and believe? And then finding when I open the New Testament that it constantly tells me that God refuses to do that. Well, the first thing to say, of course, is that although many did believe when they saw, many did not. In fact, most people saw and did not believe. But the real answer to this dilemma is to be found in John 20, and I'd like you quickly to turn over. This is something we'll meet again, but it is so important today to understand this and not to be misguided that I want you to look at it again in John 20. You see, the Bible does say, let me get this quite clear, and so that no one can misunderstand the drift of my argument. The Bible does say that seeing is believing. It's impossible to believe that Jesus came from the tomb unless it is seen. And so people saw. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who is John, who reached the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the grave clothes lying as though there had been a body in it, in them, simply passing through them. And suddenly it dawned on him that what Jesus had spoken about had come to pass. But he saw something that made him believe. Then look at verse 18. Mary Magdala went and said to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. You see? I've seen him. At first, my eyes were full of tears, and I thought he was the gardener. But when I washed the tears away and brushed them away, I saw it was the beloved teacher. I saw it was Jesus. Saw with my own eyes. You're a stupid woman. You're hysterical. No, no, I saw it. Then in the upper room, verse 20, Jesus comes and with the disciples, presents himself to them. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Look at them. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. See, seeing was believing. So they reported to their friend Thomas, and he says in colloquial language in verse 25, unless I jolly well see these things, in fact, unless I put my finger in the mark of the nails, I'm not going to believe. You're a gullible lot. You don't catch me out on this. You show it to me. This age-old cry, I want to see. All right. Then verse 27. Jesus comes, and he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See, look, open your eyes, see my hands. So seeing was believing. But then what happens? Well, then there's a gentle rebuke to Thomas in verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, he says there's a greater blessing in the future for those who have not seen. Why? Because it's going to be impossible for Jesus to come back to life, back to the world, die and rise again in every generation. So, says John, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, so that they saw them, which are not written in this book. But these are written down, things that the disciples saw and witnessed, that you, future generations, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What are we to believe? We're not to believe Jesus straight away. We're to believe the apostles, these men who we know to be truthful and honest and straightforward. These men who gave their lives for what they saw and heard. We're to believe that their testimony is the testimony of honest men, and there are many of them, and they gave us many accounts of what they saw. We are not asking, therefore, God to do it all over again. This was a ludicrous thing to ask him to do. We're not asking him to set up a new cemetery with a new Lazarus and a new miracle so that captious critics in the 20th century can believe. See, I have very little patience now with people when they tell me there isn't sufficient evidence. I point them to these verses and I say, my friend, according to John, there is sufficient evidence. I doubt if you are wise to disagree with God about this. God says that he's given us ample evidence in the eyewitness of honest men and women. They were there in the flesh, they saw it face to face, they handled it, they were present, they were there. And they give us their witness unadorned. And why do they give us their witness? That we might believe. Now that's the very center, isn't it, of Christian preaching, that we might believe in God's Son. I hardly mention it in the paper. I very much doubt you can search the Guardian, the Times, the Telegraph, the Financial Times, the Sun, any other paper that you choose to read. I very much doubt if you'll hear anything sensible about believing in Jesus Christ. It's marginal, isn't it? You won't even hear it often in the church. I see that Clifford Longley yesterday in the Times was saying that how many young people are being lost to the church and how people are looking into this. The headmaster's conference, apparently, looking into religious teaching at their school. Well, about time too, I should have thought. What a farce. I can tell them why the young people are turning away from the church in their schools, because they don't hear the gospel. They don't hear the truth. I don't need to have any research. I don't need to have any learned committees. Come to me, I'll tell them straight away. I suppose they'll believe me. That is ridiculous, isn't it? If we listen to the witness, we shall believe, all right. Unless we refuse to face the truth, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You can only not do so in the face of the evidence. God's glory, God's Son. Now finally, and very briefly, God's plan. Let's go back to John 11. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. And no doubt is there in this wicked group of men that Jesus is doing miracles. They know it perfectly well, but they don't believe. Convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. And one of them said, I've got the answer, you don't know anything at all. They said, well, tell us, quick, what is it? I know what to do. Now here is this miserable ecclesiastic, you see, giving them the answer. And what is the answer? I'll fix it, he says. Caiaphas will fix it. I'll see that he's killed. Oh, that's a marvelous answer. Well, that's my plan, says Caiaphas, and I think you'll find it'll work. Now look at verse 51. I think it's a remarkable verse. No one had ever thought of writing it. I can't imagine any fiction writer writing this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Can you imagine it? Here is a monster, a kind of Idi Amin, planning the death of everybody who opposes him. And God says, no, no. As a matter of fact, his words are the words of a prophet. He doesn't actually know what he's saying, but what he's saying is the truth. It's a far greater truth than he's ever any imagined of. Unwillingly and unwittingly, he is a mouthpiece of my purposes. Yes, one man will die, but not for this nation, but for the whole world. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, you just learn from that, isn't it, that it's quite useless to fight against God. Here is a Caiaphas, you see, in the secret chamber, plotting what he will do with Jesus, and he says to them, you know nothing at all. I love that phrase, don't you? You know nothing at all. That's exactly what will be written over people in hell, is it not? What Caiaphas today knows in hell is that he knew nothing at all of what was doing. He knew nothing at all of God's purposes. Because in God's purposes, all things work together for good to those who love him. And so God was planning. There was nothing that Caiaphas could do about that. So if you're fighting God, I should give it up. It's pointless. You can't beat him. Caiaphas couldn't beat him. The Pharisees couldn't beat him. The Romans couldn't beat him. The Jews couldn't beat him. The pagans couldn't beat him. The communists haven't been able to beat him. God's plan is irresistible. And to remember that and to learn that and to live in the light of that is the only road to sanity. Let's pray. Are you praying for God's glory in the city? God's glory will be seen in the city when the voice of Christ calls people from death to life. I can't do that. Your minister at home can't do that. We're powerless. Christ can do that. I can as easily do that as to go into the local cemetery and ask people to come out of their graves. Oh God, we ask that you will manifest your glory in the city, in every office building represented here. We ask that through Jesus Christ, his word may raise people from the death of sin and sloth and ignorance. We think of this man Caiaphas plotting and scheming against your son, and we realize that it was sadly and pitifully true that he knew nothing at all. And Lord, as we look at our country today, as we think of these school children that we've just been thinking about, turning away from the church and from your things and from eternal life, we know it's because they know nothing at all. We ask you to have mercy upon our country, upon our church, upon our city. We ask that the voice of Christ may be heard. We ask that people may humble themselves before that voice. We ask that he in his great mercy will raise people from death to life. And we ask that we might see that in our generation, that your glory, the glory of God, might be seen. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.